Good evening. It's good to see everyone here this afternoon, both the members and visitors. We appreciate your presence. It's good to be back here. Me and Heather have been out of town the last couple of Sundays, and so it's good to be back here among family and friends, hopefully back on a normal basis at this point. Tonight, I'm going to be starting a two-part series on Christianity in America. Several years back, I did a series with the teenage boys class. It was a six or seven-part series that went into a pretty detailed report of Christianity in America, both the past and present. And so I've broken that down into two lessons. We're going to do the first one tonight, and then Lord willing, next time I preach, we're going to be talking about Christianity in today's America, talk about the things that we face today as Christians, the hot topic issues that we have to face on a daily basis, and then what we need to expect for the future. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a history of Christianity in America, and I'm going to go ahead and warn you, this is mostly a history lesson. That will have some references to the Bible throughout. But looking at a history of Christianity in the United States up to this point to give us a better understanding about what to expect in moving forward. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. And we're going to start off with some religious movements in world history. And we're going to start with the Renaissance. The Renaissance is a movement from the 13 to 1600s that began in Italy. And it was a movement that was based off of art and in literature and architecture, based off of the ancient Greeks and the Romans. And it produced such artists like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, and writers like William Shakespeare. But one of the things that came out of that movement that's very important in regards to religion was the idea of questioning authority, that for the first time in maybe even history, people began to question authority in regards to leaders, in regards to local leaders, in regards to the kings and queens of countries, and in regards to the church, because during this point in time in Western Europe, countries were pretty much controlled by the Catholic Church. Catholicism was almost all that you had in Europe during this time period. There were some small factions of Muslims and other Orthodox churches, but most Western European nations were controlled by the Catholic Church, and for the first time, people are beginning to question that. They're beginning to question the practices of the Catholic Church and of the things that are going on. And what that's going to produce is something known as the Protestant Reformation. One Catholic monk named Martin Luther is going to get to the point of where he realizes that what's going on is wrong. And he's going to question the practices of the Catholic Church, such as the selling of indulgences, which means that basically they were selling certificates to get into heaven. They were being bribed. And so Martin Luther creates a list of things that he says that the Catholic Church has done wrong, calls it his 95 Theses, and he's going to post it onto the doors of the church. And as a result, he's going to be kicked out of the Catholic Church, and he's going to start his own religion known as Lutheranism. Lutheranism is seen as the first Protestant denomination, that is, the first Christian denomination that is formed after this time period. And from this, we're going to begin to see dozens and dozens and dozens of denominations that are formed, because after Lutheranism, we're going to get the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. We're going to get Calvinism. We're going to get the Baptist Church, which is going to produce, I'm sorry, the Anabaptists, which are going to produce things like the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Quakers. And we have many other denominations that are going to form, because if people cannot agree on anything, it's religion, right? And so as a result, when one church breaks off and forms their own thing, then the floodgates are opened up. And many other denominations are going to be formed as a result. And so the Protestant Reformation is really an important part, because what it's going to give us is a lot of the churches that we see around us today. In regards to the United States during colonization, we see religion playing a very important part in that as well. Now, the United States was derived off of the British Empire, right? We fought for our independence in 1776. And so during British colonization of the Americas, religion plays a very important part of that. There were three primary British colonies in the early 1600s. That would be Jamestown, Plymouth, and Massachusetts. Two of those were based off of religion. The first one being Plymouth. There were two big groups in England during this time period that were based off of religion. That was the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Both were a part of the Church of England, which during this time period, all you could worship in England was the Anglican Church. That was their law. You could not worship anything else. And so you had two groups that did not agree with the Anglican Church. And so the Puritans, the Pilgrims, which are also called Separatists, wanted to break away from the Church of England altogether. The problem is you can't do that in England. So to do that, they had to escape to the New World. So they came to the Americas, and they formed the colony known as Plymouth. And Plymouth was designed as a place for religious freedom. About 10 years later, we get the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which is started by the Puritans. The Puritans was also a religious group in England who wanted to purify the Church of England. They wanted to reform it. They wanted to take away the aspects of the Catholic Church, and they wanted to completely rechange it. The problem is that the Church of England is not changing. And so as a result, the Puritans also see a lot of persecution, and they leave England as well. They come to the New World, and they're going to establish their colony at modern-day Boston, Massachusetts. So two out of the first three British colonies of the Americas, which will eventually become the United States, are established based off of religion. And we'll begin to see that idea of freedom of religion, which is going to be very important into the creation of the United States. In the 1700s, we get a movement known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is formed off of the Renaissance, to where we take that idea of questioning authority, and people begin to question everything. Everything in regards to science, everything in regards to theology and philosophy, government, and yes, religion. To where we see even more Christian denominations or Protestant denominations that are being formed as well. And at this point in time, we're probably getting close to a couple of hundred of different denominations that are being formed all across the world that find their roots with the Bible. You also get a very important philosophy that comes out of the Enlightenment known as separation of church and state. Again, many countries during this time period, they governed according to one specific church. In England, they governed according to the Anglican Church. You cannot worship anything else. As a matter of fact, the monarch of England, or the king or queen of England, is the head of the church, which means that Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the Anglican Church today. And so as a result, religion played a very important part in government. Well, with the idea of separation of church and state, people believe that you should keep those two separate. And as we get into the creation of the United States, that's going to play a very important part in what we talk about later on tonight and in the forms of creating our government. In the 1730s and 40s, in the American colonies, we get the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening is going to come off of a period where people have gotten away from a lot of their core beliefs. People, especially in New England, have begun to make a whole lot of money off of buying and selling goods. And they had learned that they had partaken of selfish pleasures, of materialistic things, and they had really gotten away from their core values. And men like Jonathan Edwards tried to get that part of the country back under unification with religion and under rule of the Puritan Church. And so there's a big movement here to bring those people back to the Puritan Church and to try to bring good morals back to the northeastern part of the colonies. And it is going to be very successful in their eyes. You're going to have thousands who are going to convert, including British colonists, Native Americans, and African slaves. And you get the introduction of a couple of more Protestant denominations on top of that. And then about 50 years later, we get the Second Great Awakening in the 1790s going into the 1850s, where this is an overall effort to make the United States, which has just been formed, a good moral nation. Because again, people had gotten away from the ideas of Christianity. People had gotten away from having good morals. And so there is a widespread effort here to preach the gospel all over the country and to convert people into these different churches and denominations. And so we have revivals that are set up, and again, we have the creation of even more churches like the Seventh-day Adventist, the Mormon Church, and the Southern Baptist, which was created in 1845 in Georgia. And so what all this means, and what I'm getting to here, is that when we look at 99% of the churches around us today and in the United States today, because there are about 30 to 40,000 different Christian denominations, 99% of those traces their roots back to this right here. Whether it's the Protestant Reformation, whether it's the Great Awakening, the Enlightenment, whatever it is. And I say that so that when we're talking to people of other denominations, it's important for us to know that. It's important that when you're talking to someone and you're trying to convert them and you're trying to get them to see your point of view, it's very important to see their point of view. Don't agree with it, but see their point of view. Understand where they're coming from. And so, to me, when I talk to someone who is of a denomination, it's important for me to know exactly where they come from, where their church began, so that I can use that in our talks and Bible study and maybe sparking a conversation for them to possibly convert. Now, what about that 1%? I said 99% comes from one of these right here. What about that 1%? Well, that 1% would come from the church that was established 2,000 years ago. And I would categorize us here at O'Neill as one of those churches. to where we don't trace our roots back to one of these. We don't trace our roots back to the Protestant Reformation or the Enlightenment or the Great Awakening. We trace our roots back to the church that Jesus established 2,000 years ago. When Jesus was crucified and rose on the third day, he told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." And the new church was established. The New Testament church was established. And that's what we base our congregation off of today. That's what we hear at O'Neill. That's what we use as our foundations. It's not going back to a time period, but it's rather going to the New Testament church that we read about in the Bible. And so, again, it's important to understand where all those others come from so that it may help us in talking to those people. All right, so what about the Founding Fathers? In this progression of looking at the history of Christianity in the United States, I've heard many people say over the years, well, the United States was founded off of Christianity. And part of that is true. We just talked about that. And it said the Founding Fathers were Christians. They were very religious. Well, that part is not so true. I've done a good bit of research on several of the Founding Fathers, and the problem is that there's not a whole lot of hardcore facts to tell us exactly who is faithful and who wasn't. But we do get a few things here and there, such as Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, who is the writer of the Declaration of Independence, who was the third president of the United States, and who was one of the Founding Fathers to create the current Constitution. Thomas Jefferson was by no means a faithful Christian, as you can see from the board. He did not believe that God was the creator of earth, but rather maybe a providence. He believed that God was a higher power, but didn't create everything on the earth. And Thomas Jefferson even wrote his own version of the New Testament because he thought that Paul was deceitful and not an honest man. And I guess since Paul wrote most of the New Testament, Thomas Jefferson decided to change that. Now, there is evidence to say that later on in his life, Thomas Jefferson became a little more faithful, became a little more religious. But during the time of our founding of the Constitution, this is what Thomas Jefferson believed in, as well as many other founding fathers. They were known as deists. And many of the founding fathers had these same beliefs. The father of our country, George Washington, was a little more conservative. Again, there's not a whole lot on Washington. There are historical records that he went to church on a normal basis and that he even took of communion on a normal basis. But that's pretty much all that we know. Again, George Washington wasn't really outspoken about his religious beliefs on specific topics. But we do know that he thought that religion, both religion and philosophy were very important. So Washington would have been more conservative than some of the others, but most of the Founding Fathers pretty much fell within one of these two. Either they went to church on a regular basis, or they maybe went part of the time. And then you had Benjamin Franklin, who was neither one. Franklin was a little far out there in regards to religion. He didn't trust religion. And so you even had some that were like Benjamin Franklin. So the point of that being is, why did the Founding Fathers stress the importance of freedom of religion? Because the next slide, we're going to look at the First Amendment, which is what these men wrote. When we look at the foundations of our country, we have the U.S. Constitution, which is the law of the land. The Constitution lays out how our government should be set up. And then we get the first 10 amendments, which are our natural rights, our rights as citizens of the United States. And the first one of those is based off of religion. And let's go ahead and read this right quick. It says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." So there are six different parts of the First Amendment. It is by far the most popular because of that freedom of speech. But let's look at the first two parts of this. It says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." Let's stop right there. What this means, and what most people don't realize, is that this means that government shall not say, "We are a Christian nation," or "We are a Catholic nation," or "We are a Muslim nation, and everybody in our country has to worship that one religion." That's what this says. Because when we go back and look at why would these founding fathers, who are not necessarily religious themselves, be giving this to us? This is the first thing added to our Constitution. This is the first basic human right that we are given. So why would a group of men who are not necessarily religious be giving us this? Well, because of what happened in the past. I go over the Constitution with my 10th graders every year, and I go over the Bill of Rights with both my 9th and 10th graders, and we look at these very, very carefully. And with each single one, I ask the question, why is it here? Why did they put this in here? Because you have to understand where it came from to understand what it means. this is going back to the time period of where England was ruled by the Church of England, when Europe was ruled by the Catholic Church, to where there was no separation of church and state. It was all one. So what this is saying here is basically, it's leading into the next part, says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, is giving us freedom of religion, to where we can worship however we want to. Saying, government shall not make any established religion so that people can worship however they think is right. And as Christians, this is one of our greatest allies in our country. Because it says that we can come here and we can worship how God told us to. We can take the things that are in the Bible and we can worship according to that and not according to any other religion that we are forced to worship. So again, I'll ask the question, why did a bunch of men who either were atheists or deists give us this? Well, because they saw that it was important to have religion. They saw that religion was important to people. And after all, when you're creating a society in a brand new country, nobody can deny the fact of having a society of good morals, honest people, who help the poor. I mean, what downside is there to that? And so, even though the founding fathers didn't agree in regards to religion, they knew it was important. Now, we definitely don't see that in our country today, do we? People disagree, and they go, I don't agree with you, I hate you. All right, that's pretty much what we get. If you don't believe me, turn on CNN and look at what's happened over the last 10 days. But these men use common sense. And so we have the freedom to worship however we see fit. However, over the last 200 years, that's begun to change. The Constitution hasn't changed, but the translation of it has. And as we look at several Supreme Court cases, I'm not going to go through every single one of these, but how our government is set up is that Congress makes laws. The president approves it and enforces it. And then the Supreme Court is set up so that if there is a law out there that is seen as unconstitutional, they make that decision. And so that's the kind of cases that the Supreme Court hears. It's based off of somebody's constitutional rights being violated or whether a law is unconstitutional. And the following laws up here, the following cases up here, have to do with religion. The first two have to do with school prayer. In 1962 and 63, the Supreme Court decided in these two cases that it was illegal to have a school prayer before school in the morning. That over the speakers, you cannot say a public prayer with all the students. One district in New Jersey even did a Bible reading along with that prayer. Now, for a Christian, what better way to start off the day than a Bible reading and a prayer among the entire school? But the Supreme Court justices here says, no, you can't do that. That's a violation of the First Amendment. Is it really? As we keep going down, we see the same things. In 1989, we get the county of Allegheny in Pennsylvania versus the ACLU, to where in the county courthouse, they had a nativity scene set up with a religious message underneath it. And our good friends at the ACLU said, you can't do that. That's a government building. That's a religious scenery, separation of church and state. And they won. The Supreme Court said, you can't do that. In 1997, here in Alabama, the state Supreme Court said that you cannot have a public prayer on the announcement before a football game or basketball game or any other school event. And I remember this one very clearly. I was a sophomore in high school. And this was right around the second or third week of football season. I was in band, so I was at every game. And we knew that this law had come down to where there was no more public prayer over the speaker before a game. And so, as a result, several of the students in the school went down on the track before the game, and they held hands and they said prayer. It wasn't over the loudspeaker, but they were stating, we're not going to stop praying because you tell us to. And 3 years later, this became a national law when the Santa Fe Independent School District v. Doe forced the Supreme Court to say the same thing for every other school in the country, to where you cannot, even a student can't even get on the loudspeaker and say a prayer before a game. Now, that being said, it's still done. I see it every week. And thankfully, it's still being done. As a Christian, I never want to see that go away, because when we start taking those things out of society, then we get into a dangerous society. And that's what the whole purpose of this lesson is bringing us to, is where we have gone to in society and the progression that has taken us there. And we see that no president dictated this, no Congress dictated this, but yet the Supreme Court. Have you been paying attention to what's going on with the Supreme Court right now? Judge Kavanaugh and the cases against him. He's been accused of several things. Brother Guy kind of touched on this morning. He has been nominated to be the next Supreme Court Justice. And people want to make sure that doesn't happen. Democrats want to make sure that doesn't happen. As Christians, we want to make that happen. Because the Supreme Court is very important when it comes to policy. It's very important when it comes to our freedoms as Christians. They're the ones that said that gay marriage is okay back in 2012. They're the ones that said abortion was okay back in the 1970s. So what's going on right now is very important. If he's pushed through, it could be a very good thing for us as Christians. Because it could mean that we might get some of our liberties back. It might be that we can get some of our freedoms as Christians back. And maybe we don't have to answer a lot of those hard questions. Because we're getting a point in time to where that's coming. Can the Bible and the Constitution conflict with each other? Absolutely. We just saw it. There are times to where we might have to decide whether or not we need to be Christians or Americans. Because sometimes you can't be both. As a teacher, I see that a whole lot. To where there are times to where I can say things and times that I can't. And that's very hard because I hear conversations all the time about several different things. And legally, I can't say a word about it. Now, I've gotten to the point to where I've let something slip here and there. I get away with what I can't get away with without getting in trouble. Because as a Christian, I'm getting to the point of where it's becoming harder and harder and harder to not say something. I'm getting to that point of where making that decision of being Christian or being a teacher or Christian or being American just doesn't coincide with each other. And let me tell you right now, I'm one of the biggest patriots there is. But I also want to put God first. And as Christians, we always need to try to put God first. So there are going to be times where we have to decide one or the other in regards to the extent of the First Amendment, in regards to separation of church and state in schools, in public policy, and in political correctness. It's getting harder and harder to talk to people about the Bible. People don't want to hear about the Bible. They don't want to be told that maybe what they have been doing for all these years is wrong. People are very sensitive these days. So it's getting harder and harder. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Troy, your job is easy tonight. It's about the only scripture you have. It's getting harder and harder to do that because of the policy that has been set out before us, because of the way that our society has changed. And so as Christians, that's what we're having to face as we get closer and closer to today. The Constitution does not protect all parts of religion these days. And so as Christians, there are several things that we're having to face and having to go through. How much will American culture change in the next 100 years? I went back through some of my old lessons with this topic. And I was amazed at how much we have changed over the last 100 years. About how fashion has changed. You know, there was a catalog in 1910 of a new dress style that came out. To where the dresses came down just above the ankles. And it was seen as very controversial. Very immoral. Because prior to that, women's clothing went all the way down past their feet. Wore sleeves all the way down to their wrist. Up their neck. And they wore hats to where basically the only thing that was exposed were their face and hands. And even most of them wore gloves. And so this new dress style came just above the ankles. So for the first time you could see a woman's ankles. And that was seen as immoral, seen as controversial. I show them my students every year when we get to the 1920s, and their expressions are priceless. What? Because you compare that with today's dress style, and it's changed a whole lot. You look at things like music and movies, and even church attendance. And emphasis on religion and on Christianity. And look at where it's changed over the last 50 and 60 years. We have gone a long way and not always in a good direction. So as we go further, and where I'm going to pick up with this, Lord willing, next time, is where are we at today? Where are we headed to as Christians and Americans? It's going to get tougher. How much will we change in the next 10 years? 10 years ago, we didn't have gay marriage that was legal. How much are we going to change in 50 years? 50 years, we didn't have abortion that was legal. How much more are we going to change? And let's go back to the question. If you have to choose, where are you going to choose? Again, this lesson hasn't necessarily been a lesson that was rooted in a lot of Scripture, but rather a reflection and understanding about where we came from and where we're headed to. And we're under the understanding that we are definitely having a hard time living our lives as Christians in the kind of society that we live in today. A few years back, the mayor of Houston, Texas, put out a proclamation and said, every preacher in my city is going to hand in to me on Friday their sermon for the following Sunday. You create your sermon and you turn it into me on Friday so that I can make sure it's okay. You think there's not coming a day to where we're going to have to choose between one or the other? It's already here. So let me ask you a question. As a Christian, where do you stand with God? Are we putting God first? Are we putting God first in everything that we do? Are we making that decision to go with Him first or to go with other things first, with society or with things that that are of immoral status? If you're not a Christian, then we have up here what you need to do. Put God first by hearing the Word of God, by believing it, coming forward confessing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He died for our sins. Repent of your sins and be baptized. And then start that life as a Christian, living not for country, not for anybody else, but for God. If you are a Christian, but maybe you've gotten off on the wrong path, maybe you've gone along with society more than you have with God, and it happens very easily. My brother guy talked about this morning. So many have gone down that path so many times. It's very easy to do. And that's why I stress this lesson so much, is that so we reflect on ourselves to who are we following. Are we following society or are we following God? If you haven't been following God, then you need to come forward and fix that right now. If any of this applies to you, we ask you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.